Well, it is a great joy to be with you all today. And I remember 5 years ago, because my wife, Lori, and I came to Bozeman exactly a week before you launched. And we were in your living room. Some of you, probably the Ords, maybe some others. And so we have tracked what's going on here from the very, very beginning. And as Joel said, it is a... this is good to have friends, and over these last 5 years, many of you have become friends, and actually more than friends. Some of you are very dear friends, and we've prayed for you, and enjoyed doing that, and it's a great privilege to be here again, third time, and but only the third place of five, so... God willing, there won't be that many more different places. The Lord will settle you. That's what we've been praying for you earnestly. I want to invite you to turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly chapter 5. I'm fairly certain that for many of you who have made these Rocky Mountains your home for any significant period of time, you have your favorite trails, you may have your favorite campsites or recreation areas or scenic vistas that bring pleasure to you as you visit them over and over and over again. My extended family, we have a lake property in northern Minnesota, and I love going there. I try to make it at least a couple times every summer. And from spending so much time there over the years, ever since I was in grade school, I know Wolf Lake very well. And still, every time we're on the water, trolling that shoreline for the whatever hundred-something time, I see something that I've never seen before. But maybe more significantly, I feel a depth of pleasure that literally grows sweeter and sweeter every year, even at this season in my life. For the most part, the first five chapters of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, they have to do with how we can be made right with God. It's here where Paul unpacks this doctrine that we know as justification. Justification bears repeating. As we understand it, is an instantaneous act of God by which he declares us to be righteous. So the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for the fulfillment of every promise that God has made, including the promise of eternal life, God declared us to be holy. He declared us to be blameless. He declares us above reproach before him. And if you have entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus and banked your hope on Jesus, then that is your position before God Almighty at this very moment. God sees you in union with Christ as righteous, holy, and perfect. And friends, it goes without saying that reality is better than winning the lottery. And that gospel truth is like our family's lakeshore or like your favorite mountain trail. We have been over that before and again. And we've covered that ground several times, many times in our lives. Like that lakeshore, those trails. In Romans 5, Paul is walking us over familiar gospel territory. It's that old, old story recounted yet again. But in spite of the familiarity, I believe there's always things to capture our attention and affection in ways that we've not been captured before. And it's God's purpose, I believe, here to take us deeper in our understanding of and appreciation for the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1... Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the familiar ground that we've walked on many times, isn't it? And by the time we get to verses 18 to 21 of Romans chapter 5, even though we know this trail, it requires us to watch our step carefully and pay close attention. One commentator writes of this passage, Paul is unpacking the glories of the gospel here, the beauty of justification, but he's doing it at a level that pushes us to what can feel like the limits of our ability to understand. That would be me. I read Romans 5, and when I get to these verses that I'm about to read, I have to ponder, and I have to ponder, and I have to ponder some more. But there is something of stunning beauty here. And so I want to invite you to follow along as I read Paul's summary of the doctrine of justification with his challenging line of thought in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And then I'm going to ask you to pray with me that even though we've been over this gospel trail before, that God the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to behold glories that we have not perceived before, feel appreciation that we've not felt before. And so if you're able physically and as an expression of regard and reverence and honor and esteem for God's word, would you please stand and follow along as I read these verses. Paul writes, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the most precious truth in the world. Let's pray. We've walked this trail before. We've seen these glories before. We would ask, O Lord, that for the sake of the praise of your great name, rising from affections in people's hearts, trust in you, love for you, desire for you, pleasure in you, that you might, by the work of your Holy Spirit, bring illumination, that you would pour out your grace upon us, your active presence and power. Help us to behold you, see the sweetness of what you have accomplished for your people in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So my purpose in this sermon is to answer this question. How can one man make many righteous? What can one man do that may satisfy the infinite holy justice of God? What significance does one man's sinless life have in relationship to the countless sins committed by millions upon millions of people in the past, are being committed by millions upon millions of people in the present, and will be committed by millions more in the future? Or perhaps to say it another way, what do Jesus' 33 years of flawless obedience on this earth mean for us? How can one man make many righteous? In order to answer this question and to understand the significance of Jesus' perfect life, I want to pull back the lens a little bit here and draw your attention to three, ready for this word? Imputations. Imputations. That word imputation, it's not a word we tend to use every day unless you perhaps read the King James Version of the Bible, where that word shows up a little bit more frequently. But imputation, it's an important word. It's a biblical concept. To impute is to think of something as belonging to someone in such a way so as to actually cause it to belong to them. It's not really such a foreign thought, even though we don't use that word so often. This past May, our youngest son got married, honeymooned here in Bozeman, and we have a new daughter-in-law. And we don't simply treat her, treat our new daughter-in-law like a family member. We actually regard her as a family member. We consider her a Dernberger. Aramely Mendez from the Dominican Republic has been imputed by virtue of marriage union with Dernberger-liness. Now, in the case of the three imputations that we're going to consider here, God is the one doing the imputing. We might say that God is the imputer. And the first imputation is the imputation of Adam's sin to us. Look again at what Paul says in our text. This is the first half of verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now that is the bad news. And there's even more bad news in the first half of verse 19. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And we know from Romans chapter 5, verse 14, that one man was Adam, and that the one trespass was Adam's trespass. And this is simply the summary of the point Paul has been driving home since Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Look there. Romans 5:12, since sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. That is an overwhelming truth. What could possibly be darker, heavier news than that? And Paul wants us to feel the full weight of how serious all of that is. And so in between verses 12 through 19, he pounds that soul-crushing truth home with six repeated blows. Adam sinned. He chose another pleasure, the pleasure of the forbidden fruit, over the pleasure of God's glorious wisdom, over the pleasure of the security of God's care, over the pleasure of the sweetness of God's nearness. And in doing so, Adam scorned the infinitely glorious wisdom and purpose of God. And the result? Sin in the world. Brokenness in the world. Sickness and madness in the world. The reign of death in the world. Judgment in the world, condemnation in the world, or to make it personal, the result of Adam's sin, listen, the result of Adam's sin is sin in you and sin in me and brokenness in us and the reign of death over us and judgment upon us and righteous condemnation for us all. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, Adam's the one doing the sinning here. But Paul wants us to understand that the damage done by Adam's sin affects every one of us. It affects every human being in every place, at all times. God deals with every person that descends from Adam, which is everybody, as a whole. And therefore, by Adam's one sin, the entire human race inherited a sinful nature, resulting in death and judgment and condemnation for all, which raises an important question. How can the sin of one man make everyone sinners? And the answer is back in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And Paul's line of thinking here requires something of us. It requires us to interpret that last phrase. That last phrase, because all sinned in Adam. We all sinned in union with Adam. And the idea that all men, women, sinned in Adam means that God thought of us all as having sinned when Adam sinned. That's the reality of imputation, right? Adam's sin is imputed to us, and our universal experience of human death and condemnation is God's judgment on all of us, because we were, in some deep, mysterious way, united to Adam in his sinning. So, listen carefully. The main problem with the human race, the main problem with you and me, is not that we sin as individuals. Those sins are real. And that is a serious issue. Those sins are enough to condemn us. But the deeper problem is our connection to Adam. Our deeper problem is that we don't just do sins. Our deeper problem is that we are sinners by nature. That is, we don't just do bad things every now and then. We are bad people to the core. Sin entered into human life through Adam, and it corrupts the nature of every human being, because his sin, Adam's sin, and its consequences are imputed to us. Our personal, individual sins, as serious as they may be, only aggravate our miserable condition before God as corrupt sinners by nature and so objects of God's just and righteous wrath. Now, I can imagine the impulse rising among you might object to this imputation. I mean, that doesn't feel fair, right? Why should I be thought of as committing Adam's sin? And how is it fair that I inherit his sin nature and the consequences of his sinning? Fair enough question. But before we're too quick to object, because of this notion of imputation, we are not going to want to object to the next two imputations. Here's how Jerry Bridges responds. He says, it was the Creator's prerogative to establish this principle of representation, that is, imputation. It's not up to us to judge, rationalize, or modify God's chosen structure. In the exercise of his sovereign will, in which he is always holy, wise, just, and good, God determines the system, not we. This framework exists by the decree of God in the exercise of His ultimate sovereign dominion over all things, including the human race and sin itself. This very plan was in place before time began. This plan of imputation of Adam's sin to us, as well as the next imputation, the second one, before time began, before Genesis 1, God planned and ordained for the imputation of our sin to Christ. And loved ones, this is at the very heart and center of the gospel. In fact, we sing this. I think we're going to sing it. Maybe we're going to sing this. That little simple song. Holy God in love became the perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. A few years ago, a dear friend of mine wrote a very creative narrative recounting this very notion of the imputation of our sin to Christ. I want you to listen to this. Listen to this description of what Jesus endured as he suffered and died on the cross. Then Jesus, on the cross, is startled by a foul odor. It isn't the stench of open wounds, it's something else, and it crawls inside of him. He looks up to his Father, and his Father looks back, but Jesus doesn't recognize these eyes. They pierce the invisible world with fire, darken the visible sky, and Jesus feels dirty. He hangs between earth and heaven, filthy with human discharge on the outside, and now filthy with human wickedness on the inside. The Father speaks, "Son of man, why have you sinned against me and heaped scorn on my great glory? You are self-sufficient and self-righteous, consumed with yourself and puffed up with selfish ambition. You rob me of my glory and worship what is inside of you instead of looking out to the one who created you. You are a greedy, lazy, gluttonous slanderer. You are a lying, conceited, ungrateful, cruel adulterer. You practice sexual immorality and fill your mind with vulgarity. You lust after what is forbidden, and with all your heart you love perverse pleasure. You hate your brother, murder him with bullets of anger fired from your own heart. You kill babies for convenience. You ignore the needy. You love money and prestige and honor. You put on a cloak of outward piety, but inside you're filled with dead men's bones. You're lukewarm and easily enticed by the world. You covet and you cannot have, so you murder. You're filled with envy and rage and bitterness and unforgiveness. You mock your parents. You have no self-control. You are an unsubmissive wife. You are a lazy, disengaged husband. And your list of sins goes on and on. And indignation for your sin consumes me. Now drink my cup." And Jesus does. And he drinks for hours. And he downs every drop of the scalding liquid of God's own hatred for our sin, mingled with white, hot wrath against that sin. Omnipotent hatred for the sins of every generation, past, present, and future. omnipotent wrath directed at one naked man hanging on a cross. The Father can no longer look at His beloved Son, His heart's treasure, the mirror image of Himself, and He averts His gaze. And Jesus pushes Himself upward and cries to heaven, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That's the second imputation. In Romans 5, 9, Paul says, since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And he says it much more explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. For our sake, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So you see that? In the same way that Adam's sin was imputed to us, so God imputed our sins to Christ. God thought of our sins as belonging to the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And this is the amazing thing. When God thought of our sins as belonging to Jesus, they actually did belong to Jesus. That doesn't mean that God thought of Jesus as actually having committed those sins or that Jesus ever shared our sinful nature. Not that at all. But the guilt of our sins was thought of by God as actually legally belonging to Jesus Christ. And friends, Jesus voluntarily bore the guilt of those sins and so bore the penalty for those sins in our place. He bore the pain, He bore the abandonment, He bore the full measure of God's wrath against our sins, and finally, He bore death. And the work, that work that Christ has completed, it's completely done. Now, this might come as a bit of an unexpected notion, but even though that second imputation, the imputation of our sins to Christ, that's truly at the heart of the gospel, right? In spite of the fact that it is truly at the heart of the gospel, it's not the whole gospel. Bear with me. The substitutionary death of Jesus is not sufficient to save us and reconcile us to God. Even though the fact that Christ suffered and died to save sinners is an unspeakably wonderful truth, it's not the whole truth. There is even more wonderful truth. Namely, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Here's why that's so huge, that there needs to be more. If Jesus merely suffered the penalty for our sin, and then all he did was earn our forgiveness for those sins. Perhaps it sounds like I'm diminishing Jesus' work on the cross. Hear me out. As marvelous and as necessary as Jesus bearing our penalty and obtaining our forgiveness, it only gets us to where Adam was before he sinned and sank all humankind into sin and corruption and death. Think about it like this. On account of Adam, we were all born with this bank account deep, deep in the red. We were born with this overwhelming debt, a debt larger, if possible, than our national debt. In other words, we were born with a debt so massive that we can never pay it off in our lifetime. In fact, it's a debt so great that we could never pay it off even if we lived forever. And when Jesus died on the cross, He wiped out that debt. Jesus' death canceled the debt of those sins so that our bank account is no longer in the red. We have zero balance now in the account because our sin was imputed to Christ in his death, bore all the debt for all that sin, just bore it away. Now that, of course, is awesome, right? I mean, the zero debt is awesome. Just ask Dave Ramsey. But a zero balance in the account is still just zero balance. We remain morally neutral to God when what he requires is perfect obedience. But because of our corrupt, sinful nature, we are incapable of perfect obedience. And so a third imputation is necessary to fill the account. And we cannot fill it on our own. We need God, the imputer, to complete the good news. Perhaps you've heard it said, justification means just as if I had never sinned. That's true. That's what the second imputation means. The implication of our sins imputed to Christ, were on the cross, he bore them away. That means that God looks at us in Christ, in union with Christ, as though we had never sinned. But what the third imputation means is that God in Christ puts our account more into the black than it ever was in the red. And this is how we become the very righteousness of God. Look at the second half of verse 18. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In the second half of verse 19. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And we know from verse 15 that the one man here is Jesus. And we know from the context in Paul's argument that the one act of righteousness and the one man's obedience refers to Jesus' perfect living out his 33 years of life on this earth in obedience to God according to his faith in God. So, friends, this is how one man can make many righteous. The obedience of Christ is the antidote to all the damage done by the disobedience of Adam. Christ alone is the one and only antidote for people in all places, among all nations, at all times. The damage done by Adam's sin affects every human being because that sin is imputed to us. But the obedience of Jesus is the antidote to the damage done by Adam because his obedience, his righteousness, his perfect life is imputed to everyone who believes in him. Christ undoes what Adam did. One commentator writes, Christ is Adam in reverse. So yes, Christ died for the sins of everyone who turns and trusts in him. That's the very heart of the gospel. But there's more, as if there could be more. Christ also lived for everyone who turns and trusts in him. And therefore, justification is not only just as if I'd never sinned. As sweet as that truth is, justification is also just as if I had always obeyed. Just as if I never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. So, couple things about the significance of this for us. They function in our lives, right? These imputations. They function like this. First, they set us free from legalism. I believe that the reason that Paul stretches us here, you know, in Romans 5, in our ability to understand the deeper glories of the gospel is because we are so prone to think that we can and that we must get right with God by our own deeds of righteousness. It's just this impulse is so ingrained in us, and that's legalism. Trying to achieve God's acceptance and approval through our obedience. And that's why legalism is such an enemy of the gospel. It's So maybe you're working harder to have a consistent prayer life so that God will accept you. Or maybe you're working harder to be successful at work so that God will be pleased with you. Or maybe you're working harder to battle some lustful cravings so that you won't fall out of favor with God. Or maybe you're trying harder to honor your parents so that God is happy with you. Friends, when we do that, we are creating another gospel. We replace the infinitely sufficient righteousness of Christ with our pathetically insufficient righteousness. And that's the last thing we want to do, because Christ's obedience, now imputed to us, earned for us all of God's favor and blessing that flow from his approval and his acceptance. Second, once we truly understand and believe what it means to be justified, namely, just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd always obeyed, then and only then can we really make any legitimate headway in the process of actually being made righteous. I mean, once we understand that Christ's death and Christ's life became ours, that we died with him, that we lived with him, only then can we truly be free from slavery to sinning. Once we know what our standing before God is, that our standing before God is holy, righteous, perfect, only then can we enter successfully into this process of becoming who we already are, holy, righteous, and above reproach. And finally, the truth of these three implications contribute to our comfort in life and in death. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism says that our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Question two says that in order to live and die in this comfort, we must know three things. We must know how great our sin and misery are. We need to be set free, how we are set free from all of our sin and misery, and how we are to thank God for such a great deliverance. Whew. How else may we rightly understand the seriousness of our sin and misery except through the truth of the imputation of Adam's sin to each and every one of us? How else may we rightly understand the glories of our freedom from sin and misery but through the imputation of all our sins, past, present, future, to Christ, and more, the imputation of his righteous, perfect life to us? May such precious gospel doctrine produce a humble and peaceful and profoundly grateful people who glory with deep joy in their Redeemer. May this be true of us. God bless you.